Well, good morning. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63 this morning. Last week, we were in Isaiah 59 together with Jeremy, and it's such a great passage to look at. But there in Isaiah 59 is the basic outline of the gospel, isn't it? There is our need of a Savior. Our problem is that we are sinners separated from God, our Creator, because of our sin, and we are sinners in need of a Savior. It also proclaimed God's provision for our need. That is, in the giving of a Savior for us, the one who would come and bring salvation, a salvation that we could not achieve. But it comes by God's power, in God's righteousness for our salvation. Now, it is amazing to think about, isn't it, when we are in the book of Isaiah, because we know that the book of Isaiah was written hundreds of years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we always expect, when we turn to the New Testament, we expect to get gospel. When we turn to the Old Testament, we always expect, wrongly so, but we often expect it to be just law for us. But these passages like Isaiah 59 remind us that there is gospel for us in the Old Testament. And so last week, much of it was the gospel according to Isaiah. But this morning, we're going to look at Isaiah 63, and we're going to really tie this together with Isaiah 59 last week, and we're going to continue on looking here at these at Isaiah and talking about salvation and judgment. But we're still talking about gospel here today. We're still talking about salvation from the book of Isaiah, but we're going to pick up where Jeremy left off last week. And one of the last statements he made, one of the last points he made, was at the end of chapter 59, was that the salvation of God, it comes through judgment. That these two themes are tied together inseparably in the Scriptures, salvation and judgment. And we're gonna pick that up here in Isaiah 63. You see, the reality is of the judgment of God to come is the basis of our need for salvation. Because if there is no judgment, if there is no heaven and hell, if there is no future accounting of all things, then we have nothing to be saved from. Then there is no gospel for us. And Isaiah 59 hinted at that, but here in Isaiah 63, this becomes the main point of these verses. Speaking of the coming day of vengeance and judgment of the Lord, from which we must be saved. Listen, no one likes to talk about judgment and guilt and punishment and condemnation, but we must. For the Scriptures talk about it, and without it we have no salvation, we have no gospel. And to deny judgment is simply to deny what is the future reality to come. And to avoid the conversation is simply to be caught unaware and off guard. For example, just last week there were men and women, boys and girls in small villages in a valley in northern India last week, and they were going about their business just like every other day. I'm sure children were going to school, parents were up and getting prepared for work, and they were totally unaware that a huge chunk of ice had fallen off of one of the Himalayan mountains that was upstream on the valley, had fallen down, and when it fell down, it's because of the ice and the rock, it smashed the dam that was below it, sending a wall of water streaming down the valley to the unsuspecting villages downstream. They were totally unaware, totally unprepared for the tragedy of the flood that was upon them. Last I heard, there were hundreds that were dead and hundreds more that were missing. How terrible. But so will be the judgment of God when it comes suddenly and unaware upon the world one day. And so the salvation of Isaiah 59 of last week, it assumes, it proclaims the coming judgment of Isaiah 63 here. Look with me at Isaiah 63 in these first few verses. This is what he writes. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness and mighty to save. But why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Because I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood was splattered on my garments and stained all of my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was appalled, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought my salvation, and my wrath upheld me. And I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we hear these words, these are some terrible words. But these are your words that remind us of your holiness, your righteousness, your justice, a judgment that is to come. Where sin will be trampled upon, it will be destroyed, it will be eliminated. And that is good news for your holiness. But it is bad news for us in our sin. So, Lord, I pray today as we give our attention to these words, we pray that we would respond appropriately. That as we think about salvation and judgment, we would stand in fear of the God who made us, who is over all things, who is holy, holy, holy. Lord, may we fear the reality of an eternal punishment of hell. May we flee to a Savior who has open arms, who welcomes sinners. Lord, may we be found in Him on that day and not counted as an enemy. So Lord, would you come today and would you preach your word to your people that we may receive it with blessing. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I was younger, there was a song that I remember. We used to sing it in church. Sometimes we'd sing it on a patriotic Sunday. I remember singing it even in, an elementary music class. But the song was always a song that I liked the music, but I found the words to be strange words, and they're words that you will recognize, I'm sure. It's a hymn out of our hymnal. It is hymn number 633, and it goes like this. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. That sounds great, but then the next line gets me, and he's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, and he has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword, and his truth is marching on. And then there's this triumphant chorus, glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. And it's a fun song to sing with a catchy tune, but these words, these strange words, instead seem to be about God's anger and terrible swords and lightning and destruction and wrath and something about grapes and trumpets and marching. And then there is this glory, glory, hallelujah. And it's all so confusing. But I did like the music. It sounded like soldiers marching to battle. Get stuck in your head. That song was written and it was used extensively during the time of the Civil War in our country. And probably in that particular historical context, I I think it's a bit presumptuous as they were trying to connect together the advancement of the kingdom of God and his truth and the marching of Union soldiers against the Confederates as if they were bringing about the kingdom of God. And of course, we have to be so careful that we're not confusing the kingdom of God, which comes by the proclamation of the gospel, and the kingdom of man, which comes by, well, it comes by physical force and power and political maneuvering. That's the kingdom of man. And so the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God are not to be confused in this way. But despite that fact, this song actually ties together some of the rich biblical truths and imagery that we find here in the Bible. This song is an echo of the vivid imagery of Isaiah 63 and of God's glory in victory and in judgment over his enemies. It speaks of the pouring out of the wrath and the anger of God against those who've continued against him in rebellion against him and his kingdom and his complete and total victory over all enemies. That is why there is the rejoicing. That is why there is the glory, glory, hallelujah. You see, glory comes at a cost, because he is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. You see that right here in Isaiah 63. People are going to be thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and they're going to be trampled underfoot, and they're going to be crushed like grapes. That's what the song is talking about, or at least that's what it is trying to talk about. It is merely echoing the biblical language here of Isaiah 63. You see, it's not primarily about winning the Civil War. It is about the coming judgment of God and his glorious victory over all of his enemies, and therefore our coming salvation. Last week we heard the powerful point that those who believe the gospel, those who belong to Christ, they are given this promised hope of redemption and of salvation. And we know that this salvation comes in the Savior of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Savior. But you see, there's another side to the gospel. And this side is warning. There is a warning in the gospel that if you remain outside of Christ, if you remain outside of the grace and the mercy of God, a warning, if you would refuse to come and receive God's invitation, if you would remain as an enemy of God, then the language of the Bible is there is warning of the coming judgment of God. Let me show you this in the context of where we are in Isaiah and tie this back to Isaiah 59. Maybe you remember these words. If not, you can just flip back to Isaiah 59, where we looked at last week. Look at verse 15. The second half of verse 15 in Isaiah 59. It says, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, and there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede, that his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." Now, that sounds very similar to what we just heard in Isaiah 63. This one who has come says the same thing. But look at verse 17. "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And according to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries and repayment to his enemies. To the coastlines he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives." And so what you hear here is that the Lord looks down upon his people, and what he sees is displeasing to him. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be. There is no one who is found who is to be just, who is righteous. There is no one, there was no one, there still is no one who can save himself or anyone else for that matter. And therefore God says in his grace, God says that he will set out to do what we could not do. On the one hand, he's going to save and he's going to redeem and he's going to rescue a people for himself, a covenant people who are the saved in Christ. But you see, at the same time, he also says, he's going to put on garments of justice. Garments of vengeance for clothing. And in zeal, he's going to repay with wrath his enemies. You see that in verse 18 in chapter 59. This is a promise of future judgment that Jeremy alluded to just last week. And always in Scripture, judgment and salvation are two sides of the same coin. They belong together as the future promises of the gospel. You see, when God comes, and that's the promise of Isaiah 59 and again in 63, when God comes, he will come as judge and he will rescue from judgment. Both. The gospel proclaims both judgment and mercy. It only matters where you stand on that day. And so in Isaiah 59, it introduces these two aspects of the future promise of the gospel. It introduces them. And then in chapter 60 through 62, which we're not looking at today, there is this explanation of the future glory and the promise of the redeemed. It is a glorious picture of hope, of heavenly glory in chapter 60 through 62. But then you get to chapter 63, where we are this week, and it turns our attention to the future promise of judgment. So he goes from glory to judgment. And chapter 59, in many ways, serves as an introduction to these two themes, and it ties them together as inseparable salvation and judgment. And we see that connection of these two themes of salvation and judgment throughout the Bible. Just think with me, if you will, of Noah and the ark. In the story of Noah and the ark, God comes to deal with the sin of humanity, and Noah and his family are mercifully saved. They receive the salvation of the Lord, but the rest of humanity is wiped out in judgment. Think about the crossing of the Red Sea. The Israelites are miraculously saved as God parts the waters and they go through on dry land. But you remember what happens next? As the Egyptians try to follow after, God swallows them up in judgment and they are sent to the bottom of the sea. Or think about God's judgment on the Israelites in the wilderness. God's judgment comes in the form of these poisonous snakes which bite and kill. But then that judgment is tempered with mercy with the bronze snake. If you look to the bronze snake, if you believe, if you trust, you will be healed, you will be saved in the mercy of God. And the New Testament picks up all of these stories as foreshadowing pictures of the salvation that is found in the gospel that promises the future glory of God in salvation and in judgment. They are inseparable. We didn't even talk about this morning, but Jeremy read the passage this morning from 2 Thessalonians 1, which ties together perfectly with exactly this theme. It is exactly what Paul was saying in 2 Thessalonians 1, tying together when he comes. There is the revelation of the glory of God, and in that revelation of the glory of God, there will be salvation for some, but there will be judgment for others. This is because God is both merciful and just. God is both gracious and holy. And so there ought to be no surprise that the future promise of the gospel will highlight the glory of God in both salvation and in his judgment. It's not culturally acceptable to talk like that, is it? I mean, most Americans either outright deny or they are at least uncomfortable with the idea that God could be angry. That God is a God who has wrath and judgment. Certainly, most would not think of God's glory in terms of his judgment. No one today would, I dare say, write the song, "He is trampling the grapes of wrath and he is using his terrible swift sword. Glory, glory, hallelujah." But that's the biblical language. The Bible is not ashamed to speak this way. Do you know why this seems so foreign to us? I believe it is because we don't truly understand our sin. And we don't see our sin the way that God sees our sin. So often sin has just become a trivial matter. Sin to us often has become meaning just the breaking of some arbitrary religious rule. This is some arbitrary religious rule that God made up. He put it in the Bible for us. And we've broken maybe some of those rules, but they're arbitrary anyways. That's how we often think of our sin, rather than the biblical definition of sin, which is it is rebellion against God, our Creator, and the King of the universe. That's what our sin is. And so it's no wonder that so many, as we trivialize sin, that so many have lost all belief in God's anger and God's wrath and God's justice and the reality of hell. Because sin's not that big of a deal after all. And it's not shocking, but it is sad that there are pastors, there are Christian writers out there like Rob Bell who argue against the existence of any future judgment. So Rob Bell says that a God of love cannot be reconciled with a God of anger and a God of wrath against sin. So therefore, he erases every notion that there is any possibility of any future judgment or future hell. Many Christians today are preaching a version of the gospel without guilt, without judgment. You see, that's not the biblical gospel. Isaiah 63 gives us a very different picture. This is graphic language, and we have to wrestle with this. We have to say, what does this mean? First of all, I think Isaiah 63 makes more sense to us when we understand the connection of the context with Isaiah 62. In chapter 62, God promises that he will surely come and he will bring this salvation with him to his people. It's an extension of the promise that we saw last week in Isaiah 59. But in Isaiah 62, he says, prepare the way for this coming Savior. A deliverer has come, and we're to expect him. In fact, put watchmen on the wall to wait for him, to look for him, for he will surely come. And so when you get to chapter 63, and it begins with this announcement that someone is coming, it's as if the watchmen who are awaiting the Savior, they catch the glimpse of somebody who is coming far away. And here's the Savior. He's coming. And it's almost as if there's these questions and answers. Who is he? What is he like? What is he going to do? And that's the anticipation you get to when you begin chapter 63. And so we ask the question, who is this one who is coming? And here is the vivid and the unfolding drama of chapter 63 is that it begins by saying there is this one, he is far off and he's coming from Edom. Edom. Now Edom in the time of Isaiah came to signify the arch enemies of the people of God, symbolizing the evil and the corruption in the world. And so here comes the Savior, but surprisingly, he's coming from the land of the enemy, you see. And then we look closer at this one, and we see that his clothes are bright red. But he is marching as a victorious warrior in greatness and his strength. And you hear here the words of a regal conqueror, a righteous rescuer. And surely this is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Savior. He's the promised Savior that we are to look for. And here he even speaks from far away. He says, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And surely in those words we hear the words of a Savior who's come. But you see, everything's not as we would expect here. For as he draws near, what do we see? His clothes, they are not just dyed red. They are stained red because his robes are so covered in blood that from a distance it looked like he was just wearing a red coat maybe. But at a closer look, they are not red at all. They are covered in blood. This is like This is like a horror movie. This is shocking language. And so the question is asked, as he approaches them, the question is asked, why is your apparel red, like you've been treading on grapes all day in the wine press? And surely you understand what he's talking about, because in that day and age, to make wine, they would gather the grapes, they would throw them into this wine press. It would be a huge vat. And in order to squeeze the juice out, they would step on the wine. Many people would get in there in their bare feet. Hopefully, they would wash their feet before they would get in. They'd get in there with the bare feet, and they would trample on the grapes until you squish all the juice out of them. And so you can just imagine what your clothes would look like after you've worked in a wine press all day long. Well, you would be stained red, probably from head to toe. And so that's what the clothing of the Savior looked like, covered in blood. Why, they asked, and they say, whose blood is this? And he responds that he has returned victoriously from trampling on his enemies in his anger and in his wrath. You see that in verse 3, and then look at verse 4. The day of vengeance was in his heart, and his year of redemption had come. So here are these two themes again, vengeance and redemption. So when he comes, he has come in vengeance, but it is also the time of redemption. He is indeed the Savior who has come to save and to rescue, but he has also come to execute his justice. You see, that here's the point that the Bible always points us to see, that salvation comes through judgment, which happens to be the message of the book of Revelation. Right? Have you read the book of Revelation lately? There is salvation, there is glory, there is heaven there, but there is also terrible justice and judgment and wrath. You see here in Isaiah 63, this is not the result of a powerful army. This is not that God has sent out the host of heaven to do his work. This is the work of the Savior alone. He says this several times. No one was with me. There was no one to help, he says in verse 5. So single-handedly, his arm brings the salvation of the Lord. He accomplishes it without the help of anyone, nor does he need the help of anyone. That is the power and the authority of the Savior. But the picture here is a gruesome picture. It is a gory picture. We might even say this is a disgusting picture. When you get to the last verse that we read here in verse 6, when he says, I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now, the language is graphic, because this is a picture of God's future judgment on sinful humanity. This is a picture, the biblical picture of hell. It's the same language that's used in the book of Revelation in reference to the end of time when Christ returns. This kind of language reminds us that hell's a terrible place. Hell is not the place that you want to go to because all your friends are there. There are no friends in hell, only the wrath of Almighty God. There will be nothing of value, nothing of beauty, nothing of worth, nothing of pleasure, because all of those things belong to God, and they don't belong to hell. We are right to fear the reality of hell, the wrath and the judgment of God upon our sin. Jesus himself said, do not fear the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear him. Fear God, who can throw both body and soul into hell. Listen to how the book of Isaiah ends. But the very last verse in the very last chapter, Isaiah 66, in Isaiah 66, it tells us that people from every nation are going to stream into the glory of heaven and worship the Lord forever. It is a great picture of the future hope of glory in Isaiah 66. But then there's this startling verse, the very last verse of the book of Isaiah, which is a shockingly stark contrast to the glory of heaven. Verse 24, it says, "And they, that is the saved, the redeemed in heaven, and they will go out and they will look upon the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me," against God. "For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh." Book closed. Last picture. Forevermore, they will serve as a reminder of the judgment of God and the grace of God when we see that which we have been saved from. And in Isaiah 63, we're reminded that this judgment is necessarily linked to God's salvation. You see, because it is only in the total destruction of all that is evil, of everything that is opposed to God and the will of God, that the redeemed people of God can finally say, "We are secure forevermore," because God has dealt with his enemies. There is safety in the Savior when he has overcome every enemy and he has trampled them down. So salvation and righteousness and justice will be eternally secure for those who belong to the Lord, because there's no enemy left. For God will judge, God will destroy the sin and evil in the world. He will vindicate his holiness, and God will save to display his mercy. You see, Jesus says that someday, at an unknown moment, he will, in a split second, in a moment, he will return again to this earth, visibly and bodily. And when he comes, he will execute his final judgment. And that'll be an awful day for some, for many. For those who've lived in this life only for this life and its pleasure. For those who've counted on maybe their good works or their false religion to somehow earn their favor with God. For those who've given no thought to their eternal soul and their destiny and their need for forgiveness. For those who thought, "I'll give my life to Christ at some future date that never came." When Jesus comes, his clothes are going to be dipped in the blood of his enemies. And he will trample them in the winepress of his fury. What a terrible image. But before he comes on that day, before he comes covered in the blood of his enemies, he has already come in a garment dipped in his own blood. Before he was crucified, our Savior was beaten to the point that he was unrecognizable. Surely the blood flowed so profusely that they covered his own garments. Surely one day he will come as the mighty victor, as the lion, as the King of kings and Lord of lords. But first he came as the lamb to be slain and to be tread in the winepress of God's fury and wrath against my sin, when I was his enemy. You see, the blood he poured out on the cross was so that we would not have to face that future judgment, that condemnation, that we would not have to fear the wrath of God to come, that we would be saved from judgment because of our Savior's blood. And all who belong to Christ in this life have nothing left to fear, because the wrath of God that we deserve was spent upon his Son. He drank the full cup of the wrath of God, the Bible says, for us on the cross. So that Paul can say, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. And by his cross, he has transformed this terrible day of vengeance and of wrath. He has transformed it for those who are in Christ, is now transformed into a day of joy and celebration. Only the cross can do that. And so last week in Isaiah 59, we heard the gospel invitation. Today is the day of God's invitation. Today is the day of God's mercy. But time is running out. And the gospel warns that judgment's coming too. And we must flee to the Savior while there's time. You see, all the plagues, all the diseases, all the calamities of today, they are merely signposts that are pointing us to a judgment that is still to come. Something far worse. But as long as there is yet time, the offer still stands. The offer of the gospel that says, Christ is a glorious Savior to those who come to Him. Won't you come to Him and know Him as Savior before you meet Him as Judge? I dare say the watchmen are already on the wall. They're already waiting. They're already looking. And at any moment, they may call out, He's coming, He's coming. And the gospel promise is future judgment is coming. We must be ready. And here are the three ways that we must be ready. We must know Christ as Savior and Lord. We must have the forgiveness and the righteousness of God that is found only in Christ. We must belong to Jesus today. And that happens when you know and you admit that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And that Jesus is that Savior. And you trust in Him. You hope in Him. You call upon Him to save you. If you've never done that, I'd plead with you to do that today. Don't be found unaware, unprepared for that day. Second, we ought to pursue holiness in our lives. Now, we are not saved by the measure of our own holiness. We are saved by the righteousness of Christ that is freely given to us. We receive it by faith. We are not saved by the measure of our holiness, but in light of the holy judgment of God that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what kind of people ought we to be today? The Bible says we ought to be a holy people. In conduct, in speech, in purity, in godliness, in truth, in character, and in faithfulness. Because we want to be found faithful on that day. Third, the judgment of God ought to be an incentive to us. To the urgency of our mission. To share the gospel with the lost world. How long do others have? We don't know. How long do we have? We don't know, but we must warn them. So with tears and prayers, are you pleading with people to escape from the wrath of God and the future judgment of God? Many who don't even know in their lostness. Will you warn them? Will you tell them of Christ? The Christ you know. The Christ you follow, the Christ you trust in today, the Christ who's come in His own blood to be Savior for His people. You bow your heads today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we truly, as we think about how terrible it would be to face Your just wrath for our sin. We tremble because we know we are sinners. Lord, we are meant to stand in awe of You, our Creator. And truly, when we look at the world, things are not the way that they're supposed to be. There is much evil in this world. There is much injustice. There is much affliction and suffering and trouble, but one day it will not be so. One day there will be a reckoning, a final accounting. One day we will all face the judgment seat, and all that will matter on that day is, are we in Christ or not? Are we clothed in His righteousness, or are we standing in our own unrighteousness? How terrible that day will be for many. May it not be for anyone in the hearing of my voice today, because they would receive the treasure of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ today. And so, Lord, would you come and do what we could not do, bring salvation to your people. May we rest in your glorious goodness and care. May we glory in not only your salvation, but your judgment to come. May it be so. Come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray.